would call us to pray for Israel. Call us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, is what that text says. It's been a really heavy week in the news, both globally and locally. And so wherever you are on the spectrum, I was just thinking and reflecting this morning as I was praying in preparation for the service. Some of us, I think, read the news. Like, I have a propensity to read the news and following, just have a really difficult time feeling like I am clouded with so much suffering and sin and death that it's hard for me to see the goodness and grace of God. Maybe some of us feel that way as we're reading these. And so I want to read a short quote from C.S. Lewis to us before we pray, if that's you. Some of us I'm going to use a word that sounds harsh, but I don't mean it this way. Maybe a little bit oblivious to things going on outside of our own world, outside of our own immediate life and circumstances. And we forget the fact that we have brothers and sisters overseas in both Israel and Palestine who are suffering deeply right now. And so we want to be cognizant of the reality that the kingdom of God is not merely a local kingdom, that our personal little kingdom will one day end with us, when we cease in this life and go to be with Jesus, for those of us who are in Christ. Okay, so we want to be reminded of the magnitude of things. All right, so we don't want to be anxious. We don't want to be fretful. We don't want to be fearful, because one of the fruit of the Spirit is peace. And so we want to grieve as those who have hope. And at the same time, we want to be cognizant of the reality that things are going on in the world that we need to be praying about. Does that make sense? All right, so if you guys would, go ahead and bow your heads with me. I will pray, and then we'll jump into the text. Father, we do want to heed your words in Psalm 22, verse 6, that tell us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for your people in both Jerusalem and Palestine. God, you have people of every nation, tribe, language, and tongue. And one day, as Revelation says, there will be people represented in your image of every nation, tribe, tongue, language, surrounding your throne, worshiping you as the one true King and God above all. We thank you and we recognize and acknowledge verbally that all governments and all places rest on your shoulders alone. That there is no government, there is no world power that is more powerful than you, Jesus. Would you remind our hearts of that? And would you grant us the faith and the trust to believe that that's true today? That we wouldn't be fretful, we wouldn't be worried, but that we would have courage. And at the same time, God, we would have a cognizance of the reality that we have not been rescued into, and we do not live for our personal kingdom, but for your kingdom, which is global. And so, God, we pray that you, Jesus, who alone can, would bring peace to this war. That as Psalm 46 says, that you would break the bow and shatter the spear, that you would confuse and confine the minds and the hearts of those of wicked men who are seeking to do wicked things. God, that you would either save them by your grace, as you did us in the room who were set on our evil ways, God, or you would bring a quick defeat to them. So Jesus, we pray for these things and pray that now in our lives, in our circumstances, as our individual stories are wrapped up in your bigger story of redemption, would you meet us here now? We love you and we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. John chapter 14. So we're spending about 11 weeks in John chapter 14, walking through Jesus' words to his disciples, and I want to start, I don't think that's going to happen, it'll be fine. I want to start with a quote from a man named G.K. Chesterton. Here's what Chesterton says about the Christian life. He says, Jesus promised his disciples three things. Okay, so this isn't just applied to the first century disciples, this applies to all of us in the room who are followers of Jesus now. Jesus promised his disciples three things, that they would be completely fearless. First thing, they'd be completely fearless. We need courage. Every one of us in the room need courage, especially in this day and age. We desperately need courage. That they would be completely fearless, absurdly happy. Okay, so we, when I say we, I'm talking about both evangelicalism and specifically those of us like Redemption Hill who are of the Reformed persuasion have too much of a tendency to separate joy and happiness as if they're opposing things, and they're not. Okay, so in the Bible, you see these two words used all throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament for that matter, synonymously, joy and happiness. that they would be absurdly happy. Now, this happiness isn't predicated upon circumstances, but upon the unchanging Jesus. Completely fearless, absurdly happy, and here's the last one, and in constant trouble. Jesus did not parse words when he told his disciples that you will have trials of many kinds. Okay, this does not just mean physical persecution, though it does mean that. Now, we don't experience that in this room. Maybe a little bit of malignment from our coworkers or neighbors if we're sharing the gospel, but not physical persecution like many of our brothers and sisters overseas do. But we do face trials of many kinds. We face marital strife. We face wayward children. We face relational strife. We face depression and anxiety and worry. We face cancer. We face all of these things, and Jesus promised us that we would. He did not promise us that the 80 or so years that you and I have, if we're fortunate enough to live that long, which not all of us in the room will, would be easy. He said, you will face trials of many kinds, but what did he say? Take heart, and that's the whole purpose of this sermon series. 11 weeks walking through, I think, one of the most beautiful chapters in all of the Bible, directly from the words of Jesus, the author of life himself, in which he's encouraging his disciples and us today, for those who are in him by faith, to take heart. You will face trials. I will face trials of many kinds, but do not let your heart be troubled. This is what he's inviting us into. And the means by which he gives us to do that today is prayer. We've talked a lot over the last several months, for those of you who are members at Redemption Hill, maybe you've heard us use verbiage like we want to be a spirit-led church or a spirit-empowered church. Maybe that goes without saying, but we want this to be a functional reality in the life of Redemption Hill. And here's really a large part of what we're saying when we say that. We want to be a people of prayer. Like, if we can do preaching and we can do music and we can do community and we can do mission and we can do all of these things, but we lack prayer, we are lacking the one thing that Jesus said his house would be built upon. My house shall be called a house of prayer. So let us not enlarge in numbers. Let us not do all of the various things that we want to do at the neglect of the one thing Jesus told us to do, pray. And so this text today is about prayer. I just want to read it one more time, and then I want to kind of, we'll chop it up a little bit. Verses 13 and 14 of chapter 14, he says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. That's a confusing text. And I'll explain why. Many of you already know why, but I'll explain why in just a moment. What is prayer? Here's just a running definition of prayer. Prayer is an ongoing and loving conversation with the God of the universe that he has already initiated with us by his grace. Prayer is an ongoing and loving conversation with the God of the universe that he has already initiated with us by his grace. Through his common grace in creation, as it says in Psalm 19 or Romans chapter 1, that we can look up in the skies and we can see the reality that there is a God. He's revealed himself to all of humanity in that general way, but in a more specific way through his special revelation in giving us of his Son, Jesus, in whose face we can look and see the entirety of who God is. As Pastor Sean preached last week, so grateful for the clarity of that. There is no other way. So popular to say opposite of that. Really unpopular now, even within the church, to say there's one way. It's not a process. It's not you being better and doing more. It's through a person. Repentance and faith in him alone. There is no other way. There's no other way. Jesus alone. He is the full revelation of who God is and his word. God has initiated conversation with you and I today. He's already initiated it. And we get this wonderful, beautiful picture throughout the New Testament that Jesus delights to dine with us. Like, this isn't an obligatory thing for God. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need all of my folly and failure and sin. But he delights in me. He delights in you. He delights to spend time with you. Revelation beautifully says, and we've always used this as an evangelistic text, but it isn't. It's written to the church. I stand at the door and knock, it says in Revelation 3. If anyone comes into me and I in him, I will go in and dine with him. That's what he wants to do with you. Prayer is like a beautiful dinner with a best friend. Like, you know those dinners that you sit down at table with and you just feel completely energized by? You can be yourself. You're not worried about how you sound or how you're coming across because you know that the person across the table knows you intimately and loves you. They've seen you blubbery. They've seen you fail. They've seen you get angry. They've seen you do all the things, and they've stuck with you through thick and thin. That's a friend. And that's who Jesus is. We believe that? This is what prayer is, and this is what Jesus is inviting us into. Tim Keller says, prayer is the only entryway into genuine self-knowledge. It is also the main way we experience deep change, the reordering of our loves. I think this is hard for us, myself included, to believe that we cannot change ourselves. You can read all of the self-help books in the world, go to all the seminars, do all the things. You can't change yourself. I can't change myself. I cannot conjure up the fruit of the Spirit in my own life. I need God to do that. And prayer is the means by which he reorders our loves. Prayer is how God gives us so many of the unimaginable things that he has for us. Indeed, prayer makes it safe for God to give us many of the things we most desire. It is the way we know God, the way we finally treat God as God. Prayer is simply the key to everything we need to do and be in life. So what does Jesus in this text say about prayer? Well, he starts this way. He says, whatever you ask, whatever you ask. Jesus invites us here to ask anything, anything. Meaning that there's nothing too big for Jesus at all. Nothing too big for him. Nothing in all the world that we could ever ask is too big for Jesus. He is sovereign over everything. He's in complete control. He's not lacking in anything. He owns everything. Everything happens at the divine decree of Jesus' hand, is what Colossians 1 says. This is the God that we worship. Matthew 28 says, all authority, every single authority belongs to Jesus. So there's nothing too big for Jesus. And maybe we struggle with this one a little bit more. I do personally. There's nothing too small for Jesus. It's nothing that Jesus doesn't care intimately about even more than you do. He cares about your cares more than you care about your cares. He cares about your fears more than you care about your fears. All the what-if analysis that you and I play in our mind, what if this happens, what if that happens to my child, what if that happens to my spouse, what if this happens to me, what if I go into the doctor and they give me this news, all of those what-if scenarios, Jesus cares about them and cares about you more than you do. It's hard for us to imagine. We're like, there's no way. But he's Jesus. He's God. He's the embodiment of love. You are not, and neither am I. Nothing too big for Jesus, nothing too small for Jesus. He invites you in, whatever. Whatever you ask. What does whatever you ask mean? Here's my, I made a note in my notes too. This is a pastoral moment. I do a lot of counseling throughout the course of the week. I'm privileged to do that. It's an honor for me. I know, both within the life of our church and my own life, there are a lot of what seem to be unanswered prayers. We hear this invitation from Jesus, whatever you ask, and so we ask it, and it doesn't happen the way that we desire for it to happen. That's hard. That's hard. That might even lead to you feeling a bit furious at this invitation. And that's okay. Jesus can handle that too. He can handle our lament too. And so what is Jesus saying? Then, if he says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do for you. He gives us a promise there. I will do this. What does he mean when he asked that. Well, all of that, and we'll get into this in a moment. I want to read another quote to you that I think is helpful, but all of that is predicated upon this phrase that I really want to be the center of what we think about this morning, is when he says, in my name. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do for you. Okay? So before we get into in my name and what that means, I want to talk for just a moment about the posture of prayer. Okay, so whatever you ask also implies this kind of childlikeness to it. Okay, children ask for things, adults don't often ask for things. Okay, so what is the posture of prayer? The biblical posture of prayer, if we could boil it down to one word, would be neediness. Let me just throw myself under the bus here. Why don't I pray often? I don't pray often because functionally, I don't believe I'm a very needy person. Like, I just functionally believe that I can do most of life on my own, even ministry. I'm like, man, I feel like I can do these things adequately. I feel like I can preach all right. I feel like I can counsel. I feel like I can read books on how to be a better husband. I can read books on how to be a better father. I can, you know, do all of the, I mean, there's some things in my life that I'm like, I just stink at that. But most of life, I feel, at least, I may not articulate this, I feel like I think I got this thing on my own, therefore I do not pray. True prayer necessitates functional neediness. You and I are way, way more needy than you and I think. Listen to what Paul Miller, who wrote a book called A Praying Life that the staff and I are walking through together, says about neediness. He says, too often we do not pray because we do not believe we need to pray. I've recently been reminded by the Holy Spirit how much more stressful life is when I live in a self-reliant and know-it-all kind of way. Isn't that true? God wants us to come to him empty-handed, weary, and heavy-laden. Instinctively, we want to get rid of our helplessness before we come to God. An interviewer once asked Edith Schaefer, author and wife of evangelist and philosopher Frances Schaefer, who is the greatest Christian woman alive today? And she replied, we don't know her name. She's dying of cancer somewhere in India. I'm talking about that woman. Underneath her obedient life is a sense of helplessness. It has become part of her very nature, almost like breathing. Why? Because she's weak. The world, the flesh, and the devil are too much for her. The result? Her heart cries out to God in prayer. She needs Jesus. Do you need Jesus? Do you know that you need Jesus? Like, functionally, deep down in your soul, do you know that you need Jesus? Not just for the forgiveness of your sins, that we do, but for everything. Jesus say in John 15, apart from me, you can do what? Some things? Nothing. We have to be, like breathing, intricately, every day, every moment, every second, tethered to the person of Jesus. Otherwise, we can do nothing. Can't do anything. Might God grow us to be a needy people? He defines Christian maturity not as necessarily you and I getting better, but you and I growing in the awareness of our need for Jesus. It's a different perspective. We typically think if I grow in Christian maturity, that means I'll be less needy. He says, the reality is when you and I grow in Christian maturity by the power of the Holy Spirit, the cross becomes bigger because you and I become more aware of our sin. Like, I'm aware of sin that I struggle with now that 10 years ago wasn't even on my mind. It's like the big things. Like, hey man, stop doing drugs. Stop doing these. Like, these are big things. Wasn't aware of pride. Wasn't aware of a propensity to worry. But God in his kindness over the course of our life reveals more and more of our need for him, and he invites us to pray. It's a relaxing thing to pray, as Tim Keller says. What a sweet way to think about that. Dinner with a friend. All right, so what does Jesus mean when he says, in my name? To pray in the name of Jesus, to pray in the name of Jesus is necessary both because he alone is our one mediator between God and man. So there is no other way, again, to approach the Father. There is no other way to be reconciled to God from our sin, spiritual death, and rebellion. Only Jesus. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I praise God that you're here. I'm so grateful to God that you're here. Want to encourage and call you to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus because he's the only way. And he welcomes sinners. Doesn't matter what you've done, how far you've gone, how bad you think you are, he welcomes sinners and sufferers of all places and all stripes to turn and trust in him. That's why he came. Not to condemn the world, but to save the world. So it means recognizing and acknowledging the fact that we are only with the Father because of the Son. So we pray in the name of Jesus, that through faith in his person and his work on our behalf, that we are saved or brought to a right relationship with the Father. And praying in the name of Jesus also regrounds our relationship with God and the saving work of Jesus over and over again. It also means to recognize your status as a child of God regardless of your inner state. So when we pray in the name of Jesus, we're reminding ourselves also of the reality of the gospel, that through his name, through his person, through his work, we have right standing with the Father who loves us. And so we pray in the name of Jesus. And finally, this is what we're going to spend the rest of our time on. To pray in Jesus' name is the way to pray according to God's revealed will in both the person of Jesus and the words of Scripture. Okay, so when Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do for you. He's not exclusively saying that only when you pray the words of Scripture, I'll answer those prayers, but he is saying when you and I pray as children of God, as the people of God, according to and under the name of Jesus, according to the revealed will of Jesus in the Bible, that he answers those prayers. Does that make sense? Whatever you pray in my name, this I will do for you. So what does it look like to pray according to the will of God? Well, there are lots of different directions that we could go with that according to Scripture, but the one I want us to spend just a few moments on is the Lord's Prayer. Okay, so Jesus gives us the prayer of prayers in Matthew chapter 6 in the Lord's Prayer. And so I want to just walk us through this for the next few moments and want to ask you guys, we don't do this often, but to flip in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Okay, so we're not forgetting about John 14. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do for you that the Father may be glorified. That's our text. We're going to hold that and we're going to flip to Matthew chapter 6. And if you don't have a Bible, that's okay. You can get one of the hardback black Bibles or you can just follow along. All right, so Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Many of us, if we're familiar with church at all, or if we played on a football team growing up, have heard the Lord's Prayer, because that is articulated before every game. And so Jesus gives us this kind of preeminent format for prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. So let's think about this based on what we talked about, that the posture of going into Matthew chapter 6 as a format of prayer is not one of blind repetition, but one of childlike functional neediness, and seeing Matthew chapter 6, or the Lord's Prayer, as a mental format for us to think about what we're praying. Does that make sense? Sometimes we get into prayer, at least I do, and we don't really know what to say. Okay, so as Martin Luther taught his barber who was looking at jail time how to pray, he said, hey, use the Lord's Prayer. Like, this is a helpful way for you to mentally assent yourself to how Jesus has taught us to pray. All right, so Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. I'm not going to read through the whole thing, but I'm just going to go kind of line by line and talk about what each of these things means that Jesus is talking about in this prayer. First is he says, our Father. He starts with our Father. This is Jesus using this phrase, our Father, as the ultimate example of praying in Jesus' name. No one can come to the Father but through faith in Jesus the Son. Through faith in Jesus the Son, God does become our Father. Isn't that amazing? We've talked about this before. Adoption is, as one theologian said, the most unnecessary doctrine in the whole Bible. Justification is one thing. For you and I to be made legally right in the sight of a holy God is amazing, but God goes further than that, doesn't he? right? He takes us, as one said, from the courtroom to the living room. Legally justified before me now, now you're my son and daughter. Come dine with me as my son and daughter. Jesus says, begin the prayer with our Father. John Calvin says, by the great sweetness of this name, Father, he frees us from all distrust. It's not our Lord, our King, our God, all right names. Father. Pray to him as our Father. Holy be your name, or hallowed be your name, is what many translations say. In essence, what Jesus is saying, Jesus is not saying, when he tells us to pray, holy be your name, for us to pray for God to be holy, because God is holy. Okay, we don't have to pray for God to be holy. He is holy, 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 as it says, as the angels cry out in Isaiah chapter 6. Holy be your name is a prayer for you and I to do what the Holy Spirit tells us to do in Ephesians 5 verse 1, to be imitators of God as beloved children. It's that God's holiness would be manifested through every facet of our life. That the holiness of God would be on display. What is the holiness of God? It's not just the moral purity of God, though it is that, it's so much more. It's that the fruit of the Spirit would be evident to all in our life throughout the course of our day. That our spouses, by God's grace, would see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. In other words, that those in our life would see, by the grace of God, more and more and more of Jesus displayed in our life. Holy be your name. Let your name be kept holy through my broken, imperfect life. Would Jesus shine forth through my life? It's an invitation to pray for that. Do we pray for that? There's nothing wrong about praying for our circumstances. We are invited to pray whatever we ask, remember? And so we should do that. But Jesus doesn't start there. Okay, he starts with some other things, like Father. Acknowledging God as our Father, praying that the character of Jesus, the beauty of Jesus, would be ever displayed all the more in our life. The third thing is he says, your kingdom come. Okay, your kingdom come. This is a type of lordship prayer in which we cry out to God for him to make his kingdom take over every conceivable sphere of our lives and our world. Your kingdom come. We ought to pray for this globally, shouldn't we? God, let the kingdom of Jesus reign everywhere. We want to see the kingdom of Jesus reign in Israel. We want to see the kingdom of Jesus reign in Palestine. We want to see the kingdom of Jesus reign in the Gaza Strip. We want to see the kingdom of Jesus reign in America and in Fort Worth and in your neighborhood and in your heart. Your kingdom come. It's acknowledging functionally that you and I so often live for our own kingdom. I mean, you think about how many times you've gotten enraged over the kingdom of God or issues that pertain to the kingdom of God, as opposed to how many times you've been enraged over the threatening of your kingdom. That's when we yell at our spouse. That's when we yell at our kids. That's when we choose to pursue non-reconciliation over brothers and sisters in the body because we're too afraid of what they're going to say or think. Or we just can't forgive them. Just too much. Too big of a sin. Can't forgive them. Your kingdom come is a prayer of submission. I die to my kingdom because Galatians 2 says that I have already been crucified with Christ. We need to learn by the Spirit's power to die to our kingdoms. So much joy, I'm convinced of this because Scripture teaches it, so much joy is to be had on the other side of us dying to our own kingdoms and living in the fullness of the kingdom by which we have been rescued through the blood of Jesus. so much love, so much forgiveness, so much gentleness, so much courage in living for the kingdom by which you have been delivered into, and I've been delivered into. Let your kingdom come. He goes on and he says, your will be done. Let your kingdom come, your will be done. Listen, this is not Jesus calling us to pray existential prayers. Nowhere in the Bible do you see Jesus telling us not to pray for healing, or not to pray for miracles, or not to pray that he would come through in a moment of just divine intervention and power. Whatever you ask, he says. It doesn't tell us not to pray for those things. On this side of heaven, we're to pray for all of those things. And we're to be expectant people, because the God that we worship is the one who holds everything. Life, death, war, peace, all under his sovereignty. And so we are to pray for those things. This is something that's underneath that, though. Your will be done. You know what's beautiful about Jesus, too? I talked about this in a funeral on Friday that I had the privilege of officiating. Jesus never calls us to do anything that he himself did not first do. Isn't that amazing? When does Jesus use those words? In the garden before his death. Jesus is on his way to suffer the wrath of the Father, not just to die, but to take all of your sin, all of my sin, past, present, future, upon himself for the first time. To be separated from the Father by which he is eternally in love with for the first time. For you. And what were his words? Your will be done. Jesus says, Father, if you can take this cup from me, that'd be awesome. Different translation. Yet not your will be done, yet not my will be done, but yours be done. Jesus' prayer, his initial prayer, was not answered according to the way that Jesus desired it to be answered. And so what was Jesus' disposition? Not my way, your way. And he calls us to pray the same. He gets into circumstantial things now. Hey, we've been very God-centered up to this point. Very kingdom-minded or balcony-focused, in other words. Like we're getting on the balcony and we're looking at these big things that Jesus calls us, invites us to pray for with a disposition of, Father, your will be done, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And then he says, give us today our daily bread. This is a prayer of provision for us. This follows the first three petitions, which all have to do with God-centeredness. So in other words, for you and I to go to God with our personal concerns and experience the joy that comes from communion with him in prayer, we first need to have our loves reordered. And that's what the first three petitions help us do by the power of the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? And so when that happens, Jesus then graciously says, hey, come and lay all of your cares before me. Cast all of your cares upon me because I care for you. 1 Peter says, forgive us our sins as we forgive others who sin against us. Some means by which we are reminded that there is no relationship with God apart from confession and repentance of sin. Forgive us of our sins. It's also a reminder that for those of us who have truly been forgiven by God through the cross of Jesus Christ, we must forgive others who have harmed us too. There is no sin. Hey, listen, I don't at all want to say this unsympathetically or brashly. There's no sin that's ever been done to anybody in the room that outweighs the sin done to Jesus on the cross, or Jesus absorbing our sin on the cross. Nothing that has ever been done to anybody in the room, and there are some wicked things that have been done to people in the room. And so I'm both acknowledging that, and I'm also inviting us to zoom back a little bit and to be reminded that our rebellion against God will always far outweigh anything done to you and I. And Jesus on the cross says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So forgiveness of others does not mean regaining a relationship. It doesn't even mean trust. That's been really helpful to Cindy and I over the years. It doesn't mean that you have to trust somebody. But we are called by the grace of God to forgive others because we have been forgiven of so great a debt. It says two more things. Lead us not into temptation. Situations in which you and I might be led to entertain or consider the prospect of giving into sin. Okay, temptation, situational things that you and I might be given up to the prospect of sin. Jesus says, hey, pray that God would lead us out of those situations, would lead us out of those moments in which we might be more prone to succumb to or give in to sin. And then the last is deliver us from evil. So if lead us out of temptation has to do with circumstantial things that could lead us into sin, deliver us from evil has to do with the evil in our own hearts. Deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the evil of our own hearts. I love hearing old men, so Pastor Ray Ortland is an example, say things in his 70s, like, I still have the capability of screwing up my own life. Like, he says, I'm always 5 seconds away from ruining my life, my family, and my ministry. I think that's a healthy way to live. Keeps us needy. None of us have finished the race yet. And so we ought to be fervently praying, deliver me from evil. Deliver me, Lord, from any and every form of evil. And so we're going to go back now to John chapter 14. What does he say? Whatever you ask in my name, according to my will, I will do for you. He will do for you. You and I pray that the kingdom will come. He will do that. It's going to come according to his time. Nonetheless, we should keep praying. We should fervently keep praying. One day his glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. His kingdom will come. Should pray that he would lead us out of any and every temptation. Should pray that he would deliver us from evil. He is always faithful to do these things. And we do so in a spirit of disposition of neediness. And so just in closing, he gives us the reason that he'll do this. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do for you. Here's his reason: that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Why did Jesus go to the cross? He went to the cross for the glory of the Father. Yes, he went to the cross out of love for you and love for me. Yes, he went for the joy that was set before him, because his longing, his desire is to redeem and reconcile his people to himself, that we might be with him where he is, as Pastor Sean talked about. Like, all of these things are true things, but underneath it all, and more foundational than all of it, is Jesus does everything Jesus does for the glory of the Father. And the Father does everything the Father does for the glory of the Son. And the Spirit does everything the Spirit does in our lives as our comforter and our advocate and the one who prays for us when we don't know what to pray and the one who conforms us into the image of Jesus and the one who gifts us with gifts from himself. He does all these things for the glory of the Son and for the glory of the Father. God is all about his own glory. And the invitation I want to leave us with this morning is that that ought to lead to immense hope and immense happiness for you and I this morning. If God were about anything loftier, higher than his own glory, that would be terrible news. But who is God to be more about than himself? This is not a self-centered thing. This is a Trinitarian beauty. The Father is about the Son. The Son is about the Father. The Spirit is about the Son and the Father. The Father and the Son are about the Spirit. And it's been this way for all of eternity. This is amazing news that you and I are invited into. If Jesus saved you and saved me for the glory of God, then you and I have nothing to worry about this morning. If Jesus is sustaining you and sustaining me, and is going to continue to grow you and mature you and grow and mature me for the glory of God and not for the glory of you, then you can't mess it up and neither can I. If Jesus is going to answer our prayers as we pray in a disposition of neediness, according to his name and his will, he's going to answer those prayers for the glory of God, then you and I can rest assured that he's always going to come through and be faithful to you and I in every conceivable way of life. The glory of God is wonderful. The glory of God is the full display of all of his perfections. And so here's how I want to pray for us before we get into communion. I just want to pray that the Spirit would open our eyes to it this morning. The Spirit would open my eyes to the reality of the glory of God all around me. That I could do what David does in Psalm 19 and look up into the skies and look up into the heavens and say, like, look at the masterwork of your hands. Who am I that you're thoughtful of me? That I could look into the eyes of the ones that I love and say, who am I that you're thoughtful of me? I could see all the various gifts that God has so lavished upon us that are so easy to forget. And we could say as a people, God, who are we that you're mindful of us? And most of all, that we could look upon the face of Jesus Christ who lived and rose, who lived, died, rose, and ascended, and will one day return and see the glory of God in his person. Let's pray for that.